good. Do keep your Bibles open there. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if that's helpful as well. So shall we pray as we come to God's word? It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, as we listen into this prayer of the Lord Jesus, as we see and focus on his work of coming into the world to make you known, please, as we see your glory in him, would it lead us to glorify you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you prayed for this morning, or when the last time you prayed. What is it you pray for? Because what we pray, I guess, reflects much of our hearts, of what matters most to us. It's not quite like the genie and the magic lamp, is it? But there's an element of that, isn't it? What we ask God, our Heavenly Father, for will reflect something of our hearts and of what we most want. So I wonder what it is that consumes your prayers at the moment. Maybe family. Worries about them. Maybe their relationship with the Lord. Maybe job and pressures there. Maybe financial worries or health concerns. Lots of things that can consume our lives and therefore consume our prayers. Well, here in this chapter, we get to listen in to what Jesus prays. It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to be able to listen in. We're told lots of times that Jesus went off to pray, but here Jesus prays before his disciples, not so much to teach them how to pray, but to show what he prays. So as he says in verse 13, I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. As they see what he's concerned about, it causes us to rejoice. And we began last week at the All Age to look at the first five verses of this prayer as Jesus prays for himself. But amazingly this week, if that wasn't amazing enough that Jesus prays for himself, this week Jesus prays for us. He prays first of all for the first disciples, but then he prays for all believers. So if you're a believer here this morning, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed for you. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? Just to stop and to think that Jesus prays for us. That we and us keeping going as Christians matters to Jesus. That's what consumes his prayer. So it's amazing to think that. But as we come to look at what Jesus prays for the disciples and for all believers, we realize we can't separate it off from what he's already said. It's not that he kind of prays one thing over here and then another thing and then another thing. They're all tied up together. So last week we saw, didn't we, that Jesus' concern was to glorify the Father by giving eternal life to people as he's glorified on the cross. So Jesus' concern is to glorify the Father, but how does that happen? Well, as he gives eternal life to people through his death on the cross. So it says, Father, verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So yeah, there we go. There's a little diagram on the sheet screen if you prefer diagrams. So Jesus' concern is to give glory to the Father. So he asks that he is glorified on the cross so that he might give eternal life to believers. But now, having prayed that he is glorified, as he looks to the cross, to the point where he will see, be seen in all his glory, as he his perfect love and goodness and holiness and justice and faithfulness and power are all revealed there as he hangs upon the cross, as people are brought into relationship with God through his work there. As he prays for that, he now continues to pray that that work of bringing glory to the Father would continue, that would carry on once he's gone, first through the apostles and then through the church. So let's see how he does that. As he prays his prayer, his concern is for that continued work of giving eternal life and of him being glorified. And the first thing we see is that God the Father is to be made known by the Word in the world. God the Father is to be made known by the Word in the world. That's what he prays. If you'll have a look at verses 6 to 19, you'll see lots of revelation words. Lots of words talking about making things known. So look, verse 6, he starts off, I have revealed you to those whom you've gave me out of the world. Or verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Or verse 14, I have given them your word, and the word and the world has hated them. Do you see? Again, revealed, given these, Jesus has given them the words. And what Jesus is revealing is what Jesus has already been given by the Father. Do you see that kind of the kind of stages? So again, verse 16, I have revealed you, so God, to them. Or verse 7, now that they know that everything you have you've given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me. Do you see? The Father gives to the Son, and the Son then gives to the apostles, to the disciples. So much so, verse 10, that he can say, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. So again, we can add to the diagram, can't we, to see that not only is this concern of glory, but also that what God the Father is doing, revealing everything to the Son, giving him the words, and then the Son is revealing that to the disciples. That's why Jesus came. As those verses from John chapter 1, I just prayed, pick up on the fact that Jesus has come to make God known. And Jesus is now saying, I've done that. I've passed on all that you've shown me. I've passed on to the disciples. And why is that important? Well, it's important because of verse 11. Because Jesus is going. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. So Jesus is going, so the means by which we can know God is departing. And so what's going to happen now? What's going to happen to his prayer in verses 1 to 5? If Jesus has come to glorify God as people are brought into relationship through him, through his work on the cross, then how's that going to happen once Jesus is gone? How can people receive eternal life? As eternal life is to know God and the one, God the Father, and the one he has sent. Well, through leaving his witnesses in the world. Jesus says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Do you see what he's doing? He's praying for them in that role of having given them all that he's received from the Father. He passes on to the apostles, and then he's leaving them in the world as his witness. And he knows that's going to be hard for them. Remember when it says that the world in John's gospel, it's not talking about the sort of how big the world is, but how bad the world is. It is mankind opposed to God, its creator. And so we've seen already back in chapter 15 how the world will hate them. And verse 14, here we see the same. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Do you see what's going to happen? Warning is they're going to be witnesses in the world. They're going to be opposed for that. And so verse 15, Jesus prays for the Father to protect them. Not to take them out of the world, because they're to be in the world. But to protect them as they remain doing the job they have to do. It's a striking answer, isn't it, to that question of why have we not just gone up to heaven? Which is, when he saves us, why don't we just go to be with him in glory? That's what he wants. He says a little later on, I want them, verse 24, to be with me in glory. But why does that not happen? Well, because he wants his witnesses to be left to be able to continue to bring that offer of eternal life. But he knows that's going to be hard, so he prays to his heavenly Father for protection for them. Now that he is going, he leaves them and entrusts them into his Father's hands. That's what it means when it says in verse 17, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Sanctify means to set apart for a particular purpose. And it's what Jesus has done with these disciples. He's sanctified them. He's set them apart with the truth that is God's word. He's given them all truth. He's revealed it all to them. And now he is setting them apart, taking them out of the world, but leaving them in the world so that they can be his witnesses. As they heard the words that Jesus was sent into the world with from his Father, they in turn then are sent into the world by Jesus with those same words. The words that Jesus has passed on to them. Now, as I say, this is immediately talking about the apostles, those first band of disciples, the ones that saw and heard Jesus face to face, who Jesus revealed God to fully and completely there, face to face. That's one of the qualifications of being an apostle. So beginning of Acts, when they were looking for a replacement for Judas after Jesus had gone off and betrayed Jesus, they had two possible people, Matthias and Joseph, or Justus. And the reason they were the sort of suitable alternatives, replacements, was because they were the two who had been with Jesus from the beginning and who'd been witnesses to the resurrection. And so they could fulfill that unique role that the apostles have, as the ones who God has been revealed to, verse 6, and who, verse 12, can say that Jesus was with them personally. And as we saw, because of that unique role, they were given a special commission, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, they were to pass on the words that they'd received and they'd heard to others, as we receive it here in the Bible. And so first of all, we're to see the significance, therefore, of the Bible as the means by which we're to receive eternal life. That Jesus' purpose is to bring eternal life, to bring us to know God the Father and Jesus whom he has sent. But how is he going to do that? Well, through the Bible, as the apostles pass on to us what they heard and saw from Jesus himself. As God was revealed to them through Jesus, they then pass it on and reveal it to us through their message. That's what the first disciples did. Verse 8, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So that's what the first apostles did. But actually, that's as well as seeing the distinction between our role and the apostles, there's also a similarity, isn't it? Because what do? They would believe and know for certainty these words that they receive. But look what we're to do in verse 20. He prays for those who will believe in Jesus through their message. So Jesus prays for us, those he hasn't yet met, those who come after, and yet who continue to believe through the apostles' message, through the message that they were given from Jesus, they've passed on to us as we read the Bible. And when we do that, we become like those first apostles. Because we are, in turn, those who've had God the Father revealed to us. Not directly, but through the scriptures. We've been given the words. The words that the Father gave the Son, and then who the Son then gave the apostles, and then the apostles have given to us. And so, having received those words, well, we've then been sent into the world, haven't we? Or at least left in the world. We're those who, like the apostles, have been sanctified by the truth. We've been set apart with the truth so that others can believe in the apostles' message as we take it to them, so that they too can come to know the Father and Jesus who he has sent, and so can have eternal life. Now, as we talk about that, it feels like a daunting task, doesn't it, to think that we've been set apart in this world, in a hostile world. It can be daunting as we feel so small and insignificant, as we feel like a tiny minority. It can feel scary as we feel ill-equipped for that task. But then remember that here Jesus is praying for you. What does he pray? He prays to the Father that he will protect us by the power of his name, by his character, by all that he is, that he will protect us, that he will keep us, he will guard us. Not necessarily protect us from opposition, doesn't guarantee an easy life as a Christian, but he promises to keep us through it, to never leave us or forsake us. He promises, verse 24, that he'll protect us so that we will be with him and see him in his glory because he loves us. So be encouraged. Be encouraged with that task of why the Lord has left you here in the world, to be his witnesses as we take the apostles' message, which he has faithfully passed down to them, and they faithfully recorded by the power of the Spirit as we take it to others. But also, I think it's a helpful reminder, isn't it, to remember that Jesus' work has not stopped and it hasn't even waned. This is the most important bit, if you like, because Jesus' concern is to glorify himself as he brings eternal life. But actually, when did that happen? Well, very few received eternal life while he was alive. Actually, it's happened as the gospel has spread, as his apostles were given that task, and then all his disciples to be his witnesses in the world. He's left us there for that purpose. See, we've not kind of missed the main event. It didn't all happen over here, and we're just kind of sort of, in the sort of the slipstream or the sort of backwash of it. This is the plan all along, for Jesus to glorify himself and to glorify the Father through the work of the apostles and of his disciples following him. So look at verse 10. What does he say? The end of verse 10. Glory has come to me through them. That's what we're to be doing, bringing glory to Jesus as we share his words in the world. But that's not the only thing he prays. He continues to pray as well in verses 20 to 26. He prays for unity. He prays for unity for the church because God the Father is made believable by the church in the world. That's our second point. God the Father is made believable by the church in the world. Because if there's lots of revelation words, there's also lots of relationship words in this passage. Again, Jesus says it again and again and again. And the big word that comes up again and again is one. He prays again and again, or mentions the word one. So just look at verse 21. I'll read from verse 20, actually. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, that it's the amazing, mind-blowing truth that as we believe in the gospel, we are brought into relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Isn't that amazing? See what it says? Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. We are brought into relationship with God the Father. But as we do that, we are also brought into relationship with one another. I was thinking about this in terms of the digital kind of revolution, isn't it? When I was sitting preparing this in a coffee shop, and I connected my computer to the Wi-Fi, and it warned me to say that if I'm connecting, I shouldn't do anything secure, any banking on it, because others have also connected into the Wi-Fi. And that's what happens with Jesus and God the Father. As we trust in Jesus, we are connected into the sort of the server, the main hub, if you like. But as we do that, we're also connected to everyone else who comes off. As we come to be one with God, the Father and the Son, we become one with each other too. And it's not some loose association. That's what the language of the oneness is about, isn't it? It's not we are a group of individuals, but we are one, completely and utterly, fundamentally united together. Just as the Father and the Son are one, so we, you and me, are united together. It is mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? And it's mind-blowing enough, isn't it, to think that that God is one God in three persons. Distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet and relating through complete and perfect love for one another. It says in verse 24, Jesus speaks of how the Father has loved him. And within the Trinity, there is those reciprocal relationships of love as they equally love one another. And yet at the same time, they are fundamentally one being, one God. And what Jesus is saying here is that as we come to Christ, we have that same unity. We're drawn into that awesome oneness of love that is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That relationship that they have together becomes, we become part of. Look at verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. So as well as the revelation coming down from above, we're also brought into this kind of oneness. The oneness that God the Father has with God the Son, we become part of. We are united together in him. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that mind-blowing stuff? It's amazing, isn't it, how the gospel is so simple. They say it's, isn't it, that the gospel is simple enough for a child to paddle in, like deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And you get that, don't you? What does Jesus do? You say, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, that's the gospel. But Jesus also died so that we might know God and be united with him in this amazing relationship which we just will not understand fully until we're in glory. To be one with him completely and perfectly. And also one with each other. And this unity is not something we have to obtain. It's not something we have to try and manufacture. It is something we already have. When we trust in Christ, we become one. We are brought into unity with every other believer. It's not something we have to obtain, but it is something we have to express. We are to live out this unity in our relationships with one another as we love one another. If you've been with us through this series, you'll know all the way through the Upper Room Discourse, through chapters 13, 14, and 15, the constant command that keeps on coming back and again is love one another. He tells the disciples to love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Follow my example of love, he says, in loving the way you love one another. And now we see why it is so important. Because it's the outworking of being brought into unity with a loving God. And it's to be expressed in our relationships with one another. But what's the basis for this unity? You see, it's not unity at any cost. See, this is the mistake of the ecumenical church. There was a huge drive, particularly, it's still going on, I guess, but sort of in the 70s, for churches to unite together. But the problem is, as if unity is that was the focus, the goal, that was the priority. But the problem is, if unity is the priority, then what it means is it becomes unity around the lowest common denominator. So what matters is unity, and it doesn't matter the fact that we disagree and believe completely different things. But here we see that those who have unity are those who've believed the apostles' message. What's the apostles' message? Well, it is all that they've received from the Father, from the Son, and they have revealed to us in the Bible. So it is not unity at any cost. It is unity in the truth as revealed to us in his word. And we've got to be honest about that. Because when you look around, you realize that lots of people who call themselves Christians and lots of churches are very far away from what is revealed in the Bible. So these are just some stats I got off Google, which they are, if they weren't so shocking, they'd be amusing. But so 1/5 of clergy, so this is just in the Church of England, but 1/5 of clergy don't believe faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. Okay? They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. You don't believe you need to believe in Jesus and believe in the message to even be a Christian. 1/3 don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 25% don't believe that Jesus is God. And 2% don't even believe in God. Can you believe that? You can call yourself a Christian and not even believe in God. You can be a minister of a church and not believe in God. So let's be honest. Unity is not with everyone who calls themselves a Christian. But unity is with those who believe in the message, in the truth as revealed in Scripture. And this is where it links into our first point. Do you see? Because our unity is in Jesus Christ. and the truth that he has revealed from the Father to the apostles, and then that they've revealed to us in the Bible by the Spirit. And that also helps us to think about how do we maintain and grow our unity. So Jesus prays for us to be united, so we want to be united, but how do we grow in our unity? How do we express that more fully? Well, not by focusing on our unity, but actually by focusing on the truth that Jesus has revealed. So again, you can think of it a bit like this, a bit like a bicycle diagram. So here's a bicycle wheel, and Jesus is in the center, and we are on the spokes. So what happens as I and you become closer to Jesus? What happens to us? Can you say? We become closer to each other, don't we? As we move into the center, we become closer. So, you can think of it like a triangle. If we're at the corners of a triangle, Jesus at the top, as you move up towards Jesus, you get closer together. So the way we develop unity is not by trying to sort of get round to here, but by coming in to Jesus. The more we focus on Jesus, the more we will realize the unity we have, because the more we will appreciate the oneness we have in him, the fact we've been brought together into that relationship with him. And if you've met Christians from elsewhere, you know what that unity's like. I remember I had the privilege of going to Japan to see a good friend of ours who was working over there, and he was a Christian, part of a church. So I went into this church in Japan, this tiny little church. I don't know any Japanese. They didn't know much English. But it was clear that we were brothers and sisters in Christ. As they welcomed me, and as we sang songs that we kind of both kind of knew a little bit of. But it was clear we had unity. But why is it that Jesus here prays for this unity? Well, it's because he wants to make the gospel known. Look at verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? Well, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Do you see? So the purpose of this unity in the church is to make the gospel believable. For the world to see that the Father and the Son, that the Son has been sent into the world, and the love that you have, he has for his disciples. So as one person put it, the church is the plausibility structure for the gospel. By which he means that the proof of the gospel, if you like. So do you want to know that God the Father has come and sent Jesus in love? Well, look at the church. Look at how that relationship is lived out, how they've been brought in and received eternal life of knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And when you do that, it's true, isn't it? When you look at the church, you see something unique. So I received a picture of a baptism from another Amy church down in Dagenham. And it was wonderful to see these three people being baptized. But they were surrounded by 11 different nationalities. People from all different countries. Iran and Senegal and Syria and Jamaica. And they were all there, surrounded together, united, all from different backgrounds. Now, we're not as diverse here, but we are, because it's because of the gospel that we are united, isn't it? I mean, if I'm honest, you're all very nice people, but I wouldn't be hanging around with you on a Sunday morning if it wasn't for the fact that I was a Christian. There is something unique and different about the church, isn't there? There is a difference in those relationships to those that you work with or you know through other clubs and groups. And that is because we see God's love reflected. And because our unity is in Jesus Christ himself. So as we close, can you see how Jesus' concern is for the ongoing glory of God the Father through the witness and life of the church in the world? He's continuing that concern for seeing his Father glorified as he continues to reveal him to the world so that we might know him and receive eternal life, and we may be brought into relationship with him. You see, that was Jesus' concern. That's why he died on the cross. But that work that he began there, he continues to complete through his church, through his witnesses in the world. And so as he prepares to depart, he prays for those he's going to leave behind, for you and me, so that we may continue to bring him glory as we continue to hold on to and hold out the word of God, the apostles' truth that he in the word, but also as we live it out in our relationships with one another, as we love one another, and as we are united to one another. And so I guess the question is that our concern? Is that the concern that is expressed in our lives and in our prayers? Is this what we want most, to see Jesus glorified as we enjoy eternal life together, knowing the Father and Jesus whom he has sent in our lives? Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus' prayer here, and we pray that it would be our prayer too. Please would you make us those who concern for your glory continuing to be seen, for you continue to be glorified as your word is held out in this world, for the protection of your people within it, and for us as we live it out in our relationships with one another, so that the world may know that the Father sent you and loves you, and in turn loves the world, so that they may know him too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.